that. You know, we've had some problems with the weather that has kind of delayed the construction around the church, and some other little issues and an injury of one of the workers. It was off site, it wasn't here. But there's been problems, delays, issues. And it reminded me of how ConAgra once spent a lot of money to fly me to a multi-day seminar, it's Alamo Learning Systems Analytical Problem Solving, okay? They said when I was done, I would have advanced skills at root cause analysis and problem resolution and prevention. The brochure said, through practical instruction and hands-on application, participants will learn how to focus their efforts on the source of problems and avoid them altogether. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? But before you rush out to sign up, let me save you the money. Because this multi-day seminar that they flew me half across the country to attend boiled down to what I call the blindingly obvious. When something is going the way it should, and then it goes wrong, find what changed and fix it. Duh. I mean, you know, when I was with Armour, we had a line of chicken sauces that were in test market, and they did so well, they went national. When they started to up the production, all of a sudden the glass jars started breaking on the line, smashing. What had changed? We asked everybody in manufacturing because something was going right and then it went wrong. And they used the same spec bottle. They didn't adjust the machinery. But they discovered in asking everybody along the line that because of the increased production, they needed to add another supplier who made the jars according to the same spec, but because it was undetectable to the human eye, difference in the height of the jar, the bottling machine was smashingly good at finding it. Well, smashing jars wasn't the problem, but the Israelites complained to God about him allowing them to be both a defeated and occupied nation. God confronted them. Malachi 3:6, you just heard it in that passage. He said, I, the Lord, do not change. Which begged the question, if he didn't change, who did? They did. And they were the source of their own problems, the disasters that they suffered. And Malachi said that they would continue to suffer if they continued on the path that they were on. Since the blessing of being Yahweh's light to the nations was conditioned on their faithfulness to the covenant Yahweh had made to their ancestor Abraham. But they'd grown indifferent to the Lord. They had strayed into worshiping idols. They'd lost their passion for living to please Yahweh and to bring others to know him. So regardless of how good they may have thought life was, it wasn't a great life. Because God wasn't able to bless them with all he intended. And as Malachi 2:17 to 3:6 warns, again, if they continued on the same path, they would be ill prepared come judgment day. Yet the good news is God offered them a plan for how they could look forward to Judgment Day and not fear it. And it's a plan you and I can follow, especially if we want more out of our relationship with God, more of his blessing, more of his presence, more of his power in our lives. And stretching out our theme again about living at our peak performance spiritually, it's a plan to not just walk with God, but run with God. And if anybody's a runner, or if they've driven race cars, or been a jockey, or sailed in a regatta, you know for every event, you have a plan for how you're going to run that race. I mean, it's maybe to, you know, when you're going to stay with the pack to conserve energy, but finally, when you're going to sprint for the goal to get to victory. And this is what Malachi teaches in this passage, God's race plan for carrying you to victory in life, and more importantly, come Judgment Day. A plan that actually shares the same first step as the Alamo Learning Systems Analytical Problem Solving Program, which was identify your real problem. Identify your real problem. And God's plan is, problem's not with him, meaning the problem's with you. It's admitting the problem is with you. Because whenever people live in denial of their sin, what do they tend to do? They tend to blame others for their troubles, including God. But we know from Scripture, God can't be the problem. God's perfect. Genesis 18:25 says, He's a God who always does that which is right. It's not God. He's not the problem. What it suggests is how sin twists man's view of God to believe otherwise, that he might be the problem. Something gleaned from the last verse of chapter 2, Malachi. The prophet said, You have wearied the Lord with your words. Literally, you've stretched God's patience to the limit, leading the people to ask, How? How have we wearied him? And I paraphrase, all we said was, hey, God must really like evil people because he tends to bless them and not us. That was their complaint. Instead of zapping them the way we would expect him to, he's blessing them. So what happened to his being a God of justice? In other words, the Israelites raised that age-old question of why do the wicked seem to prosper? And why do bad things seem to happen to good people? I mean, in part, it's because they forgot how God blesses everyone. I mean, this is something Jesus taught. Matthew 5:45, he said he causes the rain to fall. The implication is on farmers, their crops, for both the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's a testimony to God's own goodness. It's meant to help draw people to himself. While even the righteous suffer troubles because we live in a sin-stained, fallen world, making the charge against God a frustrating one for the Lord, since it came from the same people who'd accused him of no longer loving them back in chapter 1. The same people who were mocking his covenant by marrying outside of the faith, by worshiping idols. The same people who were breaking their commitments to one another as God's people. They were blind to their sin. They were convinced of their own righteousness. And they blamed God for their troubles. And they added to their foolishness by misinterpreting God's patience with the wicked, not as leniency, but as approval. And they suggested, where is our God of justice? You know, in his first week it generated over $400 million in sales. And this after 70 million copies of earlier editions had been sold. What am I talking about? A video game. Grand Theft Auto. And here's the sad thing about it. Talk about how sin twists our logic. The hero of the game is a criminal who kills, who steals, who associates with prostitutes, even runs down pedestrians in the street. I mean, clearly it portrays evil as good and good as evil. And talk about twisted. I mean, some people say, hey, it's just a video game, no big deal, right? And some people have the same twisted view of gambling, don't they? Oh, it's just harmless recreation. But in reality, isn't gambling just pursuing money instead of God? Isn't it trusting in chance instead of the Lord? Doesn't gambling steal from where people ought to be spending what God blesses them with? Like putting food on the table rather than wasting it on scratch-off lottery tickets? And don't get me started on pornography. Talk about twisted logic there. Some people say, hey, it just, you know, supplies the answer to some curiosity. Really? Pornography? That's really ideology. Idolatry, rather. I mean, it idolizes the human body, it degrades women, it pollutes the mind with filth, pornography. And if you agree doing something against God's will is wrong, then no matter how right it may sound that a woman ought to have a right to do, to choose what she wants with her own body, isn't any decision to abort the life of an unborn child? Doesn't that run counter to God's will to give that child life? Now, I know, given the statistics on abortion, that may hit a nerve with some people. Know that God forgives. God forgives. Just as he does any sin people try to justify. I remember when I was a salesman in the groceries. There was one grocery store manager who got fired and actually got arrested. Because he justified every time he worked late. He thought it was his company's way of saying thank you by bringing home a free bag of groceries. Moving on. When the Israelites saw the sin committed by others and they asked, where's the God of justice? God answered in Malachi 3:1. He said, suddenly. Now that's a word that conveys a sense of when you least expect it. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come. And according to scholars, because I'm not that smart, but scholars say the way it's written, it's actually meant to be sarcastic. God knows their hope for a Messiah has become superficial. But because God doesn't change, he will fulfill his promise. He will send his Messiah. And it's somewhat sarcastic in the sense of, be careful, people, of what you ask for. You say you want a Messiah, but I tell you, when he comes, he's coming for judgment. Verse 5. It'll be to come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, those who are involved with the occult, adulterers, those who are messing around sexually, perjurers, those who go to court and testify, bring false witness against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows, the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. What this says is, regardless of how it may look, the bad people, the wicked, are getting away with things that God is not punishing them. Don't be fooled. God sees, God knows. And the day is coming when, unexpectedly, when you least expect it, Jesus is coming again. Judgment will happen when Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so what that says for each and every one of us is that since God doesn't change, he is a God of love, he is a God of justice, and he promises the guilty will not go unpunished. Then how are you living? Are you living so that you can look forward to judgment day? Are you living in fear of it? Do you need to do something about your sin? So that you can look forward to judgment with anticipation rather than with agony and fear. You know, when I worked in a textile mill summers growing up, there were big signs warning people to not get too close to what's called the carding machines. Some of you know what that is. Those are the machines that take the raw wool and they comb through it with hundreds of sharp pins to straighten out the fibers. They're on big rolls. And they go over the rolls, the raw wool runs through the rolls. Well, just in the short time I worked there, just summers, there were several people who got too close, didn't heed the warning, lost fingers, whole hand, even an arm in those machines with hundreds of sharp steel pins, suggesting how fear can be a good thing if it saves you from making a mistake. Like when looking forward to God's judgment, it is something we should fear because it's nothing we can escape without turning to God, without turning to God to take the second step of the race plan that he gives to us. And that's to accept God's solution for sin, which is why he sent a refiner. Why he sent a refiner who Malachi said at the beginning of chapter 3 would arrive on the scene after God sent a messenger who'd come before him. A messenger that in the New Testament Jesus identified as John the Baptist, whose message that he preached, that people needed to seek forgiveness, that they needed to repent, to remove the sin from their lives, that would keep them from accepting God's refiner, who in turn, spiritually, would do for people what a refiner does with silver and gold. And that is to increase its value using fire. And that leads me to share a bit of odd news. Some of you may have read that there's been a tremendous epidemic of carjackings in South Africa. Maybe you haven't. But anyway, it's led one clever inventor to develop a product that a French press agency says is called the blaster. It actually is liquid gas that's stored in the trunk of the car. All the car driver has to do is push a button, and it sends out blasts of flame, balls of fire from both undersides of the car, so that it protects the driver of the car from assailants trying to break in and carjack. Now, the inventor, Charles Forte is his name, claims that this causes absolutely no damage to the automobile. Right, I believe him. But I mean, that's the thing about fire, isn't it? Fire doesn't stay within the lines. Fire is not tidy. That's why they call it wildfire. If you've ever seen the aftermath of a house that's burned down or a forest fire, you know what I'm talking about. But in verse 6, God said, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Some versions of Scripture say, are not consumed. The word there represents being burned to a crisp, being completely destroyed as if it was in an incinerator. But because God doesn't change, regardless of the sin of the people, he still loves them. He wants to rescue them. He's loved his people, and he sent a refiner. Because a refiner uses fire, but it's always controlled. It's always purposeful. It's always to purify, to refine. A process that not only separates out the impurities, but burns them up, destroys them, when leaving gold or silver intact. And you know, I read too that when it's in its molten form, silver, it starts to bubble and it makes a hissing sound. Refiners call it spitting, because the silver is actually losing over 20 times its volume in oxygen. And to keep that oxygen from going back in, they add a little bit of carbon to the silver. The ancients used to use charcoal to do that with. But here's the thing, the refiner knows that the silver has reached purity when he can begin to see his own reflection in the mirror-like surface of the metal. The same way God knows his work has been effective in you when he begins to see the reflection of Christ in you. Explained in 2 Corinthians 3, 13 to 16, or 16 to 18 rather, when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in his life. And Paul says he begins to reflect the Lord's glory. It's being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But you know, here's the thing. I think we've talked about this before. So often people think, you know, I've prayed the prayer. I've sung, I surrender all. And then they sit back and think, hey, let God do the rest. But that whole process of change, it's a cooperative effort. A person can't continue to do and say the same things and expect that he's going to change to become ever more like Jesus. As Paul told his readers in Philippians 2:12, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. But, Ephesians 5:1, he said, be imitators of God. So, while God's at work in your life changing you, at the same time, you're to be striving to make that change. To cooperate, if you will, with the refiner that God has sent in Christ. So, God's plan is for you to surrender to his refiner, Jesus, but then to strive to be like Jesus. And from the pages of Malachi, we say, well, how? Well, going back to chapter 1, because repetition is good, it's being committed to worship. Being committed to worship with God's people. And you know, committed to worship, that means regular attendance in church. That means if you can be here, you should be here. Not sporadic attendance. Not, well, let's see, what my options for Sunday? Okay, church is in that mix. Where's that? But it's regular attendance. And when it's coming to church, it's not finding fault with some song that we sing, some aspect of the service. Because, you know, that song that we may not care for, it may really resonate with someone else. And it's not just coming to church for the social benefit, just to meet with friends. No, being committed to worship means coming with hunger for encountering and exalting God. How do we strive to be like Jesus? Again, from the pages of Malachi, it's about connecting with others in the church. It's about connecting with others in the church who God gifts us with, blesses us with, as kind of a support team who will encourage us and we get to encourage. They encourage us with the Christ in them. How great is that? And it gives us an opportunity to minister with the spiritual gifts God gives us, to be channels of His grace, according to Philippians 4:10. A place for us to belong, to get our needs met as we experience the Christ in one another. And you know, I was thinking about this the other day too. I think we ought to adopt what I'll call an informal, no one sits alone policy. And by that I mean, you know, if we're a community, if we're supposed to be a family of faith, when you come in through the door, you see somebody sitting by themselves, go over and sit with them. Say hi. Connect. Get to know them. Encourage them. Oh, I know it may mean you may not be able to sit in your regular place. But which is more important? The comfort of sitting in the same pew week after week after week? Or getting the opportunity to allow Christ to use you to encourage someone, to make that someone feel they belong? Besides, you think Jesus would ever walk into a room, see somebody sitting by themselves, and just walk on by? If you want to be like Jesus, act like Jesus. I mean, God has made His people to be priests, to be those who bring others to know Him. God refines us, and He transforms us. You know, every time that He does that, every time we share Jesus with somebody else, that is part of how He changes us. I mean, a good example is Acts 6:15. There was Stephen. He was sharing his faith. And it says, all who were sitting, the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Why? Because whenever you share your own faith, you're sharing Jesus' story. Jesus' story that Romans 1:16 says is the power of God. It's the power to save. It's the power to transform. A power that refines and transforms us when we share Jesus. As you said here this morning, who was the last person you shared Jesus with? Folks, God doesn't change. He is a God of justice. He is a God of love. And this is why He sent a refiner for each and every one of us. But He sent Him because He knows you need to change. Or you have no hope come judgment day. You have no hope come judgment day. Since Matthew 5:8 says, only the pure in heart will see God. In other words, only those in whom God can see Christ's reflection. Will God see Christ in you come judgment day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, this morning. If everyone here is a Christian, if everyone here has accepted you, that's great. Praise you. But Lord, maybe there's someone here today who hasn't, or has felt that they have, but really hasn't made that commitment. Lord, we want to pray and ask that you would be speaking to their hearts today so that they would pray from their hearts to your ears, not out loud, but just simple pray. I accept what Jesus did on the cross as the penalty I deserve for my sins. I pray and I accept Jesus' leadership of my life. I want to experience Jesus in me. I want to experience Jesus directing me. I want to experience Jesus empowering me. Lord, maybe that's a prayer we all need to pray. We need Jesus in me to empower me, to direct me. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that may have prayed that for the first time, I pray your blessing upon them, and I pray they'd be so overflowing with joy they would share that decision with someone else. Lord, may you be seen in each of us. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.